As we settle in to a new season for us really next year, it's just encourage us all just to feel free to share together in what lies ahead. There's a lot of unknowns in that, but a lot of good things to look forward to. And as things unfold and as we settle into the new season that God has for us, be an exciting time. Perhaps not as exciting as what it was for Zechariah and Elizabeth, as we heard this morning. So let's have a look at that. Open up to Luke chapter 1. We, Grant very kindly offered to organise us for December before he finished up, and thought we'd go through the series of the birth narratives in Luke's Gospel leading up to Easter. And it was quite fitting because I'd spoken with John even before that and said, I wonder what we'll do for preaching next year, and had it on my heart to go through one of the Gospels, and it was actually Luke's Gospel that I had in mind. And so whilst this series before Christmas, leading up to Christmas, is going to be looking at the first couple of chapters of Luke and the narrative or the birth narratives at that, it's also going to actually serve as the introduction into Luke's Gospel, which will carry on through to the new year. We're not going to do all 24 chapters in succession. We're going to break it up into probably three lots throughout the year or next 18 months or so. So just to let you know that because of that, this morning is a bit of an introduction to the whole Gospel, as well as looking at this birth narrative, particularly regarding John the Baptist's birth foretold. One of the reasons I thought it would be good to go through a Gospel is last year I was chatting with a few folk, and a couple of folk who had been new with us, and just asked for their thoughts on Coro. What was the sort of language? What were the things they were hearing at Coro? And it was interesting. Some of them said, well, when you talk about God, it's Father and it's Christ. And no shame in that, I don't think, to know God as Father and to know Jesus as our Lord and Christ. But a couple of people said, we don't hear a lot about Jesus, as in the man. I thought, oh, that's interesting. I think we do hear a lot about Jesus, but we often see him or call him Christ. So I think it would be wonderful just to go through this Gospel of Luke, and as we see here this morning, beginning with John, that the Christ, our Lord and Saviour, is a man who walked this earth, who shared the joys and challenges of life. Family, as we'll look at this morning, is a very intimate insight into a family here in Luke's Gospel. So it'll be wonderful just to see our Lord and Saviour as who he is, as Jesus, but also our Lord and Christ. Luke's writing a Gospel, an orderly account for a friend of his, quite likely a convert or perhaps even someone seeking to work things out, but the most excellent Theophilus. He's writing a historic account. It's a narrative, he says, but it's actually jam-packed full of theology. It's not just a chronological ordering of events. Although he's carefully investigated things, Luke himself wasn't an eyewitness to all the events of Jesus' life, but he's gathered information, he's spoken with others, and he's spoken with eyewitnesses, and he's got their accounts, and he's put together his Gospel, and then later on he put together the book of Acts that we have. Why did he do it? Carefully investigated, carefully constructed. Verse 4, so that Theophilus and others, no doubt, including us, might have certainty regarding the things that we've been taught. Rob mentioned the soullessness of going Christmas shopping and seeing our Lord and Christ just disappear from the season. We need certainty in these days, don't we? That the things we hear, the things we're taught, the things we believe, that we can be certain of them. Luke's writing an historic account that we might be certain that these things took place. Not only during Christmas time, but throughout the whole year, we have science and religion seem to be pitted against each other. You almost can't be one and the other at the same time, mutually exclusive. Many scientists would say you can't believe in God and miracles and actually uphold the natural laws of the universe at the same time. But we can, and we do, because God is over and above all those things, and he's the one who set the world in place. And as we've heard the last 6 weeks, Christ upholds the universe. The world is in Christ's hands. These days are now, instead of being days of Christendom, we're in a post-Christendom world, I've read lately. where the things of Christ, the things of God, and the things of Christianity are slowly disappearing from our life, even in a Christian country. It's important that we have certainty about the things we know and believe, isn't it? And about the historicity of it. This is not just wishy-washy stuff that someone's made up. These are events that took place in a day, in a land, in somebody's life. And they've taken place in our life. And I encourage us all, don't just take the preacher's word for it. I hope that what we hear from up here you can take as gospel. And that you can trust preachers, and I don't know about the pastor starting next year, he's a little bit dodgy, I hear. But I hope that together we actually are convinced that we have certainty about the things we're taught. Not certainly because it's coming from someone who's done the study, but certainly because Christ himself speaks to us, because we've read his word, because the Spirit has testified with our spirit, that we might know God as Father and Jesus as our Saviour. So Luke begins his orderly account. As I say, he wasn't an eyewitness to all these events, but he was a physician, so he was most likely quite ordered, even though someone's obviously read his writing. They say doctors normally pretty messy. Is that right, Sneha? Sneha was worried that any lecturer at the Bible college would have to ask her to interpret her exams. But so far they haven't, so all is well. He's written with purpose and intent, as I said, not just a chronological order of events, but a very purposeful selection of those events. And he's put them together in such a way that he's telling us more than just a story. He's telling us something about God in all that he's doing. And these infancy narratives, these birth narratives at the beginning of his gospel are no different. They're carefully crafted, not just straightforward accounts, but they're full of theology. And they serve as an overture to the rest of the gospel, introducing the key themes. Especially some of the sections following are the one we're looking at this morning. But we've got verse 5 to 25 to look at. Some of those themes that come out in these first two chapters, the predominant one throughout the whole gospel, is that of salvation and redemption. Verse 47 in Mary's song, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." Verse 68, with Zechariah's song, after John is born, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Salvation is one of the key themes that's picked up here in these early narratives and then travels right through the rest of the gospel. That salvation comes through in particular in Luke's gospel in two ways. Forgiveness of sins is prominent. Zechariah speaking of his child, "You will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." This salvation and the knowledge of it was to come through the forgiveness of their sins. But there's also another aspect within Luke's gospel particularly, and that's the reversal of status. The rich and the poor, the humble and the proud, everything's reversed in God's kingdom. Mary herself, if I can find my notes. 48, "He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." Verse 51, "He has shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones. And he's exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he is sent away empty." This reversal of status goes right through the gospel. There's other elements as well. Fulfillment of Old Testament promises, which we see very much in these birth narratives and again throughout the gospel. The Christmas story, as we call it, is not just about this one event, Christmas, in Luke's gospel. It's like an entree or a tasting of everything that's to come in the whole gospel, as well as containing momentous events within themselves. Why does Luke start with John the Baptist and not with Jesus? Why does he go back that one step? Well, as we heard from Malachi, there was a great promise, wasn't there? There would be one who would come in the power of Elijah, who would come and prepare the way for God's people. He would turn the children's heart to their fathers and the fathers to their children. That's why Luke goes back to John the Baptist. Because everything that's taking place here is a fulfilment of what was promised long ago, centuries ago. And there's been waiting, there's been anticipation, and some have given up hope, others are just hanging on the last thread of hope after centuries of not hearing anything from the prophets. But then John the Baptist hears God's word. An angel appears to him in the temple. It's interesting to note in Malachi 3 it says, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Temple plays a very important role in Luke's gospel. It's one of the reasons he starts there in Luke chapter 1. But secondly, the two birth narratives of John and Jesus are set side by side. And there's parallels. They set up a contrast as well as working hand in hand, complementing one another. John is important. He's vital to Jesus' ministry. But Jesus is the main event. And Luke has set them both there to give us that contrast. The parallels are there. The parents are introduced, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and then Mary and Joseph. They're given the announcement of the birth of their child, both under seemingly impossible situations. Elizabeth, barren and old, together with Zechariah. Mary, a young girl, yet to be married, yet to be with a man. Luke records both mothers' responses as well. Elizabeth's and Mary's. And then the birth of each is told, the circumcision and naming of each of the young boys. And there's a prophetic response, Mary's song, Zechariah's song. And then a comment about the growth of the child. So there's these similarities that pop up through both events. But as those similarities take place, the account of John is actually set there to show the superiority of Jesus. John is born out of barrenness. Jesus is born of a virgin. John is going to be great in the sight of the Lord. Jesus is great, Luke tells us. John will be the prophet of the Most High. Jesus will be the Son of the Most High. He will inherit David's throne and reign over the house of Jacob forever. John will prepare the way of the Lord and will baptize with water. Jesus is conceived through the agency of the Spirit, and he will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. So Jesus is superior to John in every way. But as I said, John is vital to God's plan. Back in Amos, we're told that God does nothing without revealing his plans, his intentions to his servants, the prophets. The context of that is in the midst of judgment. Here it's also in the midst of judgment, but the great call to salvation, repentance and salvation. God is doing nothing without revealing it first through his prophets. And here his prophet is the one, John the Baptist. For our passage in verses 5 to 25, Zechariah is the key character. He's at centre stage. Luke sets the time and place. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. As I said, this is after many hundreds of years without prophecy. God had been relatively silent, some would say, in those days. Some had given up hope altogether. Others grew in zeal for God, trying to get him to act, so they'd try to live better lives. They'd try to gain God's favour and his action through prayer and good works. And we see Jesus addressing that in his ministry. But after being exiled for their disobedience years and years ago, they've returned to Jerusalem, the Jews, without a temple for sacrifice, without a dwelling place for Yahweh. So they sought to please him by other means. Later on, the temple was rebuilt, and through their various rulers in Jerusalem, they were under the Persians, under the Greeks, under the Ptolemies. They enjoyed various levels of freedom within their religion. They were allowed to practice and worship. Much less so, though, under the Roman Empire. But Judaism was still considered a legal religion of the day, provided they continued to pay tribute to Caesar as well. That comes up in Luke's Gospel as well, when Jesus is questioned they try to trick him. Is it right for us to still pay tribute to Caesar? Jesus' response, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. Now, Luke places us, as I said, at the temple, a central part to his gospel. The temple and Jerusalem are actually symbolic in Luke's gospel. A particular focal point is God's house. It's his dwelling place. It's where humanity meet with God. It's the place of holiness and purity. Jesus goes in there when he arrives finally in Jerusalem in his ministry and cleanses it before he does anything else. It's the place where Jesus himself must be. Mary and Joseph go looking for him. Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? It's always in Jesus' heart. Pivotal place in his own ministry. He's born outside of Jerusalem. He comes to Jerusalem to be circumcised, to be consecrated to the Lord. And then he goes back to Galilee with his parents. But in chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel, it's a pivotal point, a turning point in the Gospel. Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. Why? Because in Jerusalem is the temple. But ultimately in Jerusalem, just outside the city walls, is a cross. So the temple is the place where Zechariah has been chosen to minister to the Lord by casting lots, only to find that the Lord is going to be ministering to him. How often do we come to a church, to church on Sunday, to worship God? But in that we actually leave being ministered to. We come to serve our Lord and Christ, and he ministers to us. We receive from him. Zechariah's name, Luke doesn't make a big deal of it, but Zechariah's name means Yahweh has remembered again. After centuries of silence, Yahweh has remembered again. You can imagine. It had to be a little bit delayed because Zechariah was struck mute, wasn't he? He couldn't actually tell everyone what he'd heard and what was going to happen. But he knew. Yahweh has remembered again. God is going to act. He's the main character, but God is in the scene at every point. God is at work in this narrative. The hand of the Lord was with him, the people declare later. This day was quite a moment for Zechariah, even before the angel Gabriel rocked up. Every child of Aaron, every descendant of Aaron, of his household, was a priest. That meant a lot of priests. Up to 20,000, some say. Too many, actually, for ordinary purposes, so they were divided into 24 sections, and each section of about 1,000 would serve at the temple 1 week, every 24 weeks, and then another week for the second half of the year. Only 3 times in the year for the major festivals would all the priests come and serve together. So this was Zechariah's week, but there were almost 1,000 other priests there. So they cast lots to see who's going to do what. And it's Zechariah's day. He is chosen to go in and burn the incense in the holy place, just outside the most holy of holies. It's a one-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Once you had that opportunity, you were no longer a part of the lots that were cast. And many priests would never have that opportunity. This was Zechariah's lucky day, many would say. He wasn't lucky. He was blessed. And he was chosen. When he was inside there doing his duties, burning the incense and praying, the people outside would be waiting. And they would be praying as well. It should be no surprise to us that God acts and intervenes in history when his people are praying. You read and speak of revival, it's always prayer. God's people are always praying when revival takes place. And here God's people are praying in the temple, outside the holy place, waiting for Zechariah to come out. He's in there a bit longer than normal, and they start to wonder what's taking place. Why is he so long? And when he comes out, he can't speak. Something's happened. And the people make signs, or he makes signs. There's every chance not only was he struck mute, but he may have been deaf, because in verse 62, the people actually had to make signs to Zechariah. The people made signs to him to find out what he wanted to name the young boy. Now, Luke doesn't make a big deal of that. It's maybe a little bit trivial. But at least we know Zechariah was struck mute by the angel Gabriel. We'll have a look at that in a moment. God has been so-called silent over centuries. And now there has to be just a slightly longer delay as Zechariah is struck silent because he doubted what the angel Gabriel had told him. Elizabeth must have known something about it as she became pregnant. She must have known something about who this baby within her, who he was going to be, because of her response and when Mary comes and visits. She must have known something about what Yahweh was about to do. But it wasn't until this little boy is born and he names him John that Zechariah finally is allowed to speak again. Can you imagine what must have been building up in his heart all those months? Just wanting to declare the praises to God and to his people, but unable to do it. And in a couple of weeks, Wayne's going to take us through Zechariah's prophecy, verses 67 to the end of chapter 1. I'm a little bit jealous, because in one sense, what we're going through here this morning has to fit hand in glove with that exaltation of Zechariah's. So I won't pinch too much of what Wayne's going to say, but all that expectation, all that anticipation over centuries and now built up within Zechariah over months just cascades out when John is born and he's able to speak again. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, he says, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He, in one sense, just the fact that God's answered his own prayer, his and Elizabeth's prayer for a child, is almost nothing for him. Because this child is going to be the one who prepares the way for the Lord, for his people. And Zechariah expresses thankfulness and joy, but also anticipation of everything that Israel, that everything God is about to do for Israel. It's going to be fulfilled through John's birth, who will be the prophet of the Most High, and he's going to go before the Lord and prepare his way. As I said, I don't want to take too much of Wayne's topic in a couple of weeks, but I wonder if we were given such an entree, such a prophetic message about what God was doing and what he was going to do, let's say Jesus' second appearing, how would we respond today? Hang on, God, I haven't finished yet. I still want to retire. Got to get my house renovated. Got to get that finished. Finish my schooling first. The truth of the matter is we have both the sign that Zechariah received and the word, don't we? Christ has been raised. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And he will come again, we're told. As Paul addresses the Areopagus in Acts 17, God has fixed a day, he says, on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And his resurrection, Paul says, assures us of this fact. The very fact that Christ has been raised from the dead tells us that he will come again and he will judge the world in righteousness. We've been given our entree, we've been given our taste of what God is doing and what he will do. And we're told to be ready, to be prepared, even though we know that day will come like a thief in the night. That's all the more reason to be ready for his coming. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says, "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, 'There is peace and security,' then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labour pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers. For that day, you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Why? For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Let us be ready and prepared for all that God is going to do." Are we prepared? Are we ready? Or have we become a bit ho-hum after centuries of waiting? I pray not. Later on in Luke's Gospel, Jesus says, Jerusalem will fall, and later there will be signs in the sun, the moon and the stars. There's going to be great distress and perplexity among the nations. Sound familiar? There's going to be perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. We've seen that this year, haven't we? People fainting with fear and foreboding of what is to come. And what are we as God's children to do when we see these things take place? Run and take cover? Hide? No. Jesus says when these things begin to take place, not when they finish, but when they begin to take place, he tells his followers to straighten up. Raise your heads, because your redemption is near. Now, Zechariah had an initial question of doubt at the words of Gabriel, the angel, seeking a sign to know that what the angel said would happen. And he got his sign, didn't he? He struck silent. I'll tell you, you'll be silent until the day your son is born. Now, if that happens, then everything else he says is going to happen as well. But I reckon since that day, even though he was silent, I reckon Zechariah would have walked taller and would have stood up straighter than ever before, because he knew the day of his redemption was drawing near. We can look around us in the world today. Like I said, we can get a bit ho-hum about it all and just think, well, the world's got it all under control and God seems to be silent in it all. We can get awfully depressed as we look around. We can get personally anxious and concerned about things happening in the nations, things happening in our own nation, even in our own lives. Now, I don't want to put down or demean any of the things that we endure in life. There is much suffering. There's much to grieve about, much to mourn. And we mourn together. We cry out to God. But there's also much to rejoice about. Much to have hope and look forward to, anticipation, eager expectation. Why? Because our redemption is near. It's at hand. It's actually come to us in the person of Christ. And so even if it's with tears, as we heard last week, those tears too will be eventually wiped away. But even if with tears, we can actually stand tall. Not in arrogance, not in pride, not in denial of the inevitable, but actually in joy and praise and in faith. We stand in grace, Romans 5 says. Because the Lord has prepared us. He has made ready for himself a people through the likes of John the prophet and others, through the work of his son Jesus, that we would be his own treasured possession. All through scriptures, God is preparing his people, a people he's chosen, a people he's called, those whom I made and formed and created for my glory. God is preparing his people. And that is what John the Baptist will do in his ministry, this young boy of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Verse 16 tells us that part of this preparation, part of this fruit, the fruit of John's ministry, will be that many children of Israel will turn to the Lord their God. That those who had turned away, those who had forgotten their God, those who had sought the things of the world instead, would actually turn and repent and turn to God again, like the prodigal, like Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Salvation has come to this house, Jesus says. In verse 17, we're told not only would the children turn back to God, but the hearts of the fathers would be turned to their children. And the quote from Malachi says, the children's hearts would be turned to their fathers. The disobedient would be turned to the wisdom of the just. How would that be today if the hearts of fathers would be turned to their children? That would change our nation, wouldn't it? The hearts of children to their parents and parents to their children. That's a promise that God is going to do through his prophets and through his son and through us. that hearts of fathers would be turned to their children. That family dynamic, very real, very practical, is actually a part of being made ready for the Lord. Part of what John is doing in preparing the way, when kids and dads and mums are together in it, in life, in the gospel, in Christ. And the world and the devil are doing everything they can to pull us apart. Just a personal note, as next year kicks in and things change for my family, I ask you for your prayers. Because the trend seems to be that ministry does everything it can to pull families apart. Sad, but seems to be true. I'm not shirking my responsibility in that, because I've got a greater responsibility to my own family than you have to me and them. But please pray for us, that our hearts would remain towards God and towards one another, and for John as well, and ongoing for Grant and Chris and all other pastors, that our hearts would remain towards God and towards one another. Because at the same time as this preparation and the gospel coming would turn children's hearts to their fathers and fathers to their children, Jesus himself says that when he comes, or in his coming, the gospel will actually divide father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, and even in-laws are included too. But it shouldn't be the dynamic of gospel ministry that does that. It's actually when there's faith and unfaith, unbelief, that tears them apart. It shouldn't be we're in the flow of ministry together that we're torn apart. But such is the power and penetration of the gospel, and many of us here would know the suffering of our own families torn apart and seemingly divided because some know Christ and others deny him. Luke's gospel is the gospel. Salvation beginning in Jerusalem, and then even Zechariah says he's going to give light to those who sit in darkness. And there's going to be, I can't find it now, but it's there somewhere, where there's going to be light to the nations, to the Gentiles. But here we have, in the beginning of chapter 1, God shedding light to one small family. Two parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. It's a very intimate story. A husband and wife have been praying to have a child, but haven't been able to. And Elizabeth is in joy because the Lord has answered her prayers. Much like Hannah and Elkanah when young Samuel is born, beginning of 1 Samuel, tearful prayers for a child. God is at work in the nations, but he's never too busy doing God stuff to take note of one family. Actually, that is his God stuff that he's busy about doing. And through this one family, all the nations will be blessed. God's never got too much on his agenda to worry about us. His people are his agenda, for his glory, and he raises us up in that to share in it with him. The joy and gladness that was there for Zechariah and Elizabeth at the birth of their child to come was actually good news for all of Israel. Not just because Zechariah and Elizabeth were having a child, but because their child was going to be the prophet of the Most High. Because John would prepare the people for the Lord. This would bring them joy. The people have been waiting for centuries. This young boy about to be born, only just told to Zechariah, he's told by the angel Gabriel, he will be great before the Lord. Why will he be great? Luke goes on to explain. Well, his enthusiasm, his vigour, his joy is not going to come from wine or strong drink. He's going to be filled with the Spirit from birth, in his mother's womb even. And we get a glimpse of that when the unborn John leaps in Elizabeth's womb at Mary's greeting. Now, it was a requirement for the priests to abstain from drinking wine or alcohol while he was serving those few weeks of the year. This more permanent abstinence for John was closer to a Nazarite vow. Someone like Samson who doesn't cut his hair, although the not cutting of hair seems to be excluded here for John. But John is this pivotal person in the scriptures and in God's plan and in history. Being filled with the Spirit was no small thing. In the Old Testament, it was intermittent. The Spirit would come and go, be placed upon people, within people they would prophesy. But John the Baptist stands at this pivot point in history, the hinge between the Old Covenant and the New. Chapter 16 of Luke, Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were until John." Something's about to change. Here is a prophet filled with the Spirit as of old, but he's been given the Spirit from birth onward, foreshadowing an era to come, where the Spirit will be poured out in all flesh. That's why Luke begins with John, such a vital pivot in God's story. In verse 16, "He will be great before the Lord because he will turn many of the children of Israel to their Lord. There will be repentance, reform among God's people, among the nation of Israel." And in verse 17, as we've already alluded to, John will come in the power and spirit of Elijah. John's ministry is parallel to Elijah's. And there's a bit of confusion in the Gospels. Are you Elijah? Are you not? And Jesus says, yes, he is. But Elijah will still come on the resurrection day as well. John comes calling people to repentance as Elijah did, giving knowledge of salvation to the people, proclaiming the forgiveness of their sins because of God's tender mercy. And all of this, it's actually God preparing his people. As I said, all the way through the scriptures, it's God who is at work through his people, through his chosen servants, who prepare a people for worship, for service, for his family. In Isaiah 40, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created, whom I formed and made." Sorry, that was Isaiah 43. Isaiah 40 is, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." In judgment and in mercy, God has been preparing his people for the day of redemption, that they would be his people. He's established for himself his own people forever. Now, just to finish off, Zechariah, as I said before, he and Elizabeth were considered righteous before God, blameless in his sight. Doesn't mean they were perfect, but they walked in integrity. They were faithful to what God had called them to. But even in that, Zechariah, as the angel speaks to him, has a hint of doubt and says, "How will I know this is going to take place? How do we know?" Remember, Luke is writing that Theophilus and we would be convinced of the things that we've heard. How do we know that what God has foretold is going to take place, that Christ is going to return, that Christ is the one who will judge? I said earlier, the resurrection assures us of that. But for Zechariah and for Israel in his day, the very fact that Zechariah is struck dumb by the angel Gabriel, what does he say? "Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words." And what the angel says happens. What God has said takes place right there in the temple for Zechariah. And everything else he's said about John the Baptist and what he's about to say to Mary and then all about Christ, all of that will take place as well. The angel's word is proved true, because it takes place right there and then for Zechariah. His discipline is actually his word come true. And his discipline doesn't actually give Zechariah shame. It actually evokes faith in him. Zechariah, you would have thought, oh, You get told off. How do you feel? Feel about this big. But I reckon for Zechariah, okay, you're going to be silent until this child is born. As I said, I reckon from that moment on, because what this angel said happened to him. Wow, this is going to happen. This is going to happen for Elizabeth and I. This is going to happen for Israel. This is going to happen for all the nations. Which is exactly what he sings about at the end of chapter 1. And I'll leave that for Wayne. But my prayer is, as we approach Christmas this year, and as we go through the series and into next year, that God might prepare our hearts, not just for the Christmas shopping that's got to take place, not just for a rich time of family, food and fun, but for the lives that he's called us to, as his followers, as his children, holy, dearly loved, as we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. May he go on preparing us for that great day and for each and every day in between. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look down through the ages and we read your word, we see you at work amongst your people. Yet it's so easy to look around us in our own days and just see the world ticking over. But Father, I pray that as we read your word and as we look back, and now as we look today and look forward, that we would see your work at hand, that we would see the authority of Christ over all the nations. In the most intimate details, Father, of our own lives and families, and in the most public ones of the nations. We hear on the radio, we see on television. But Father, all these things are taking place under the authority of Christ, your Son. And it happened through a young family. And as we've seen this morning, John the Baptist, who had come and prepare the way for Jesus, was born of a simple man and woman. As you worked in the life of one family, you worked in the life of a nation, and then all the world. So, Father, we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts to know these things, to see these things, to believe them, and to be convinced of the things that we've been taught, Father. We'd ask that you would have mercy on us in these days and prepare us, prepare our hearts, Father, that we would know that the word that you have said will take place. You will do it. And may we together, in all the joys and challenges, in both the suffering and the sharing of celebration in these coming weeks, may we walk with heads held high. May we stand straight, because the day of our redemption is drawing near in Christ. It has come in him. So we can rejoice even in suffering, because there is great hope that does not disappoint. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.